The following program of Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pruneau Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
We need to accept the fact that it is possible to know without knowing why we know. And accept that sometimes we're better off that way. Doesn't sound very theological, but we're sure going to bring it into a theological understanding here. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on this Thursday, April the 22nd. This is a call-in program, and even though tomorrow is Ask the Pastor, where we allow people to call in, we're going to do that also today, but only in light of this subject. Tomorrow you can talk about anything. I've been reading a very interesting number one national bestseller by Malcolm Gladwell called Blink. He actually wrote The Tipping Point. That was a book before this. And all that is kind of a marketing book. You're trying to sell a product. You're working real hard. You go months and months. And all of a sudden, something happens and your product just takes off. The book, The Tipping Point, attempted to show people why that happens. What kind of things come together to make that perfect storm of tipping your product. And then you can learn those items and put them in place. Blink is a different book. In fact, he's got a third book. I haven't read that yet. I'll let you know about that if there's anything theological. I use Tipping Point a little bit for some theology. But the thing that really is interesting with Blink, he doesn't talk about spirituality or law, gospel, or anything in Blink. But boy, did I ever find some great insights. In fact, we're going to first of all explain to you what Blink is about in general terms, and then we're going to apply it theologically towards three areas. And I've been working on this for about 2 weeks now. The one area is the Lord's Supper. The other area is how evangelical radio keeps talking about the U.S. as a Christian nation. And the third area is evidential apologetics. We're going to apply Blink to those three areas. And you can call in at any time if you're in the St. Louis area. The number is 505-7850. Toll free. I tell you, Buzz, that sign is so far away I can hardly see it. Let's get bigger letters. 1-800-730-2727. It's all the way across the room, and there's a clock there, which is off by seconds. And then a nice sign, we are where you are, which is, of course, the motto for KFUO Radio. Now, I know a number of you listen to me not live or even streaming from a internet connection somewhere, but after the item is over. So right now, I'm just going to check here and get ready to talk about Blink, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And don't hesitate to phone in. We're able to take your calls right now. Blink. Here's the bottom line. Have you ever met somebody and got an almost instant understanding of the kind of person they were? Have you ever been with a married couple for about 10 minutes and you can probably make a pretty good guess whether or not they'll have a divorce within 10 years? Well, that's what Blink is all about. Because though it's basically psychological means to figure these things out, they've discovered that those trained in looking for the right signs can pretty well, up to about an 80% correction, be able to tell whether a couple will get divorced within 10 years just by listening to them for 3 or 4 minutes talk about their marriage. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm not going to go into those details, but there's certain elements they're looking for. The book starts off talking about a very famous statue that had been found, and the J. Paul Getty Museum in California was asked to buy it. This was in 1983. It was a sculpture of a male youth standing with his left leg forward and his arms at his side. And it's called a Kouroi, K-O-U-R-O-I. There's only about 200 in existence. And most of them, when they're dug up from archaeological digs, they're badly damaged or in fragments. But this one was perfectly preserved. And the asking price was $10 million. Well, the J. Paul Getty Museum took it on loan. And then for a number of months, in fact, 14 months, they examined the statue using electron microscopes, microprobes, mass spectrometries, X-ray diffraction, and X-ray fluorescence. And at the end of it, they said that this was truly a legitimate and authentic statue. And they paid the money. Well, what happened is there were some people who came to see it, who came from the area where these statues had originally been sculptured centuries ago. And all of a sudden, three of them said, that is a fake. But they couldn't say why they said it was a fake. There was just something about it that they said was a fake. They had an intuitive repulsion, is the way Gladwell puts it. And guess what? Within 2 seconds of looking at it, they figured it was a fake. So what the museum did, they did further analysis. And another geologist concluded that it was possible to age the surface of this dolomite marble statue in a couple of months using potato mold. And so now in the Getty's catalog, there's a picture of this expensive statue with a notation about 530 BC or a modern forgery. And it was finally figured out it was a modern forgery. Now, isn't that interesting? You had all kinds of important scientists taking a look at the statue, using all kinds of electron microscopes, X-rays, this sort of thing, coming to the conclusion that it was authentic. It kind of reminds me, you know, you've heard of the Shroud of Turin? There are actually people who think this thing is legitimate. And it's just really crazy. But, I mean, they just get sucked into this. Because they're looking for evidence. They've got to have some evidence that this really is what Jesus lay in. Even though, of course, the actual shroud they found contradicts the Bible. But enough of that. It's the way people want to feel a lot of times, rather than their initial perceptions. This is what's so beautiful about this book on Blink. And he has example after example of how people normally get it right the first time they take a look at someone, that they get an initial perception. And if they stop to think about it, they sometimes get it all messed up. Well, for example, do you know why the vast majority of doctors get sued? Is it because they're really bad in malpractice? No. Malcolm Gladwell goes through that and shows that the majority of doctors who get sued are doctors who spent less than 10 minutes talking to their patient during a visit. The other doctors who spent 15 to 20 minutes talking to their patient during a visit, they made as many medical mistakes, but they weren't sued. And what they have found out is that the doctors who get sued are those that the patients really don't like. In fact, in one case he talks about, it was a nurse that made the mistake, but the patient refused to sue the nurse because he really liked the nurse, but he didn't like his doctor. So he sued the doctor. And how did they come to these decisions? These are kind of unconscious feelings that I just don't like the guy, or I really like her. And then they make decisions on the basis of it. It's really quite interesting He goes through a lot of items. Warren Harding. Do you know why Warren Harding was elected as president of the United States, even though the majority of people would agree that he was one of the worst presidents that we ever had? It's because he was so good looking. I tell you, when he entered the convention that summer, six among a field of six, the convention was deadlocked between two leading candidates. So the delegates were first forced to look for an alternative. And when they saw Harding, who radiated common sense and dignity and all that was presidential because of his height and his looks, wow, he looked like a presidential candidate. It was kind of interesting that most historians agree, and this was found on page 75, that one of the worst presidents in American history was Harding, but he still got elected because he looked good. Now, what does this mean? It's kind of interesting, and he's got all this evidence in the book here, that CEOs, are you ready for this? CEOs are, by and large, over 6 feet tall. The vast majority of them. Even though in the United States population, only 14.5% of all men are 6 feet or taller. But CEOs, 58% of them are that tall. Wow. So, you have a much better chance becoming a CEO if you're tall. Now, why is that? Because the unconscious just naturally looks to people who are tall and imposing as being in charge. That they're going to be able to run the country a lot better. Now, that's not always true. American Express CEO Kenneth Chenault, he's not only short, 5'9", he's also black. And the book shows that even people who don't think they're racist, they did this. They went to a whole bunch of auto selling places, used cars, and I think there were like 500 of them just in the Chicago area. And they went to them, and they then sent people in, a white male, a white female, a black male, and a black female, to see how much they could get a car for. And by and large, if you were a white male, you were always told that the car was $700 less than if you were a black male. Isn't that interesting? And these were people who said they weren't racist. But because being a woman and being black, a lot of people just have the idea that that's weak or wrong or something. It unconsciously, even among people who say, I don't have a racist bone in my body, and maybe that's true, but our unconscious, boy, it just ruins a lot of things that we're doing. From a long gospel perspective, the unconscious sometimes can be the old Adam. Or sometimes the conscious can be. I'm going to give you an example then, in three areas, where what we know to be true, our conscience often says is untrue. Kind of interesting. What we know to be true, our conscience says is untrue. Let's take the first example I have here, and that's the Lord's Supper. It is very clear from the Bible that Jesus is distributing his true body and his true blood. And I don't think anybody disagrees that that's what he's saying. This is my body, this is my blood. Just look at the words. But we need to know how that can be. So what we believe, we then jump to another conclusion and give the impression that, I tell you, we really need to know why. In the early church, they came up with a philosophical understanding of it called transubstantiation. The word trans means a cross in Latin, and substance, the essence of something. Like if you had a fox and you cut off his tail, would he still be a fox? Yes. If he lost a leg, would he still be a fox? Yes. Because the essence of him is being a fox. The attributes, which are the parts of the body, don't make him a fox. They're just the characteristics. So here's what they said. In the Lord's Supper, when the priest, who has a special power from the indelible character he received at ordination, when he says the words of institution, the bread actually changes to the body of Christ, but the attributes remain as bread. So what that means is that the essence of bread is no longer bread. It's the body of Christ, but it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it feels like bread, it smells like bread. It's called transubstantiation. The essence is transferred, but not the parts, the attributes. Now, nowhere in the Bible is there any agreement with this theory. In fact, the very opposite is said. Very opposite, yes. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, is not the bread we break the body of Christ? You see, for Paul, what is he distributing? He's distributing bread and body, wine and blood. We have no idea how that happens. We have other examples in the Bible how it happens. Well, would you say that God is a bush? A bush, why do you bring that up? Well, on Mount Sinai, God appeared in a bush to Moses. But would you say that God is a bush? Of course not. God is not a bush. But he was in with and under that bush in such a way that Moses even was told to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. Isn't that interesting? You see, we human beings, because of our old Adam, we like to be in charge. We like to have things explained. We don't want to be left in the dark. So we are a bit too quick to come up with explanations for things that God really doesn't have an explanation for. But, wow, we really think that God does. Now, before I get to the other two items I want to talk about, which is evangelicals and thinking this is a Christian nation and evidential apologetics, one of the big things that we're having a lot of problem in this religious world, particularly in the United States, is decision theology. I want to read this right from page 58. There are a number of experiments that they have done. And then after it, he says, the results from these experiments are obviously quite disturbing. They suggest that what we think of as free will is largely an illusion. Much of the time, we are simply operating on automatic pilot. And the way we think and act, and how well we think and act on the spur of the moment, are a lot more susceptible to outside influences than we realize. I think that is one of the most critical points of this entire book. I haven't found anything in secular literature that comes close to what Luther writes in The Bondage of the Will than this sentence. Let me explain it from the bondage of the will point of view. We believe, teach, and confess that when you are brought to faith, that is an act done by an outside influence on you. It's called, or I should say, he's called the Holy Spirit. You have nothing to do with your becoming saved. It is a gift. And the primary analogy God uses is adoption. So pray tell, what is an infant baby? What does he do to get adopted? It's the same thing you did to get adopted. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. Nothing. But we really want to try and explain it. And this is where my theory comes in, that I've been saying for a number of years here, that people try and convert people the way they thought they were converted. That's true in every religion, outside of Christianity, but unfortunately it's true among many within Christianity. If you think that you were going to be right with your personal God because you threw your daughter into a volcano in Indonesia, then you're going to urge other parents to do so in order to keep the God of the volcano from exploding all over the land. Just look what happened during the tsunami. People just felt that they had really done something wrong. And then here comes these Christians to fix everything. Why are you fixing something that God says we deserved? That they couldn't understand the Christian point of view. Because it was so contrary to karma. Namely, you get what you deserve. So contrary to the gods of justice that they have, who will give you what you deserve. So that when somebody comes to faith, and they're in a church, okay, here's how it happens. You hear Billy Graham preach a sermon, and I'll tell you, he was very good on talking about Jesus is your Savior. He died on the cross. Your sins are forgiven. But then he said, would you like to become part of his family? All you need to do is come forward and dedicate, surrender your life to Jesus. So people did that. Now, I believe they did it because they were already saved. Because no unbeliever would ever do that. That would be like me telling you, yep, Hitler really was a wonderful man because he was great in bringing Germany out of economic doldrums to prosperity. So let's go and praise Hitler. Well, you're not going to do that. Hitler was an evil man. If you believe Hitler is an evil man, there's no way you're going to dedicate your life to him. So when you say to an unbeliever, come and dedicate your life to Jesus, you need to understand that unbelievers think Jesus is an evil person. Or at least they sure don't think he's God. They sure don't think that they needed him to die on the cross for their sins. They're not ready to dedicate their life to anybody, let alone this carpenter from Nazareth. So if anybody does come forward to dedicate their life, guess what? They're already saved. But because this happened so many times, and because basically Charles Finney got people thinking that you need to make a decision, you need to be emotionalized in order to come to faith, that's how they go around trying to get other people to come to faith, by getting them emotional. When in reality, it's not you're becoming emotional at all, it's that you're given a gift of faith by the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is operating on you. So there's a great example. You have no free will when it comes to choosing Jesus as an unbeliever. It's impossible. You're an unbeliever. We talked about it before. What comes first? A belief or becoming a sheep? No, first you become a sheep, and one of the benefits you receive as a sheep is faith in following the voice of the shepherd. Now, that was on Tuesday, if you want to go back and listen to that. We'll be back from the break, and then we're going to give you two more examples how I think Blink has helped us theologically. Theologically thinking about how, what are we doing trying to explain what is happening to us from a theological point of view? Can we not just live by faith and faith alone? Or do we have to keep trying to figure out what has happened to us? I'm Tom Baker, and please stay with us through the break.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission. From cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The Apostle Paul wrote, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I invite you to join me for Moments of Assurance Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. and find out more about how that alien righteousness guarantees your salvation right here on KFUO Radio.
Resurrected lizards. The heartbeat continues. Learn more next. on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Evolutionists say that an animal's unique features developed because the unique feature gives the animal some survival benefit. But just what that benefit might be is open to interpretation, and sometimes the explanation is a little fuzzy. Sometimes the explanation just plain doesn't work. Such is the case with the marine iguanas of the Galapagos Islands. These iguanas are excellent swimmers and search underwater for much of their food. However, when they are underwater, they are vulnerable to the marine food chain. Sharks find the marine iguanas very tasty, and with their sensitive hearing, they can hear the heartbeat of a hiding iguana 12 feet away. So part of the iguana's defense is to stop its heartbeat voluntarily. Amazingly, the iguana can keep its heart stopped for up to 45 minutes without suffering any ill effects. Evolutionists explain that this ability evolved because it gives the iguana a survival advantage in shark-infested waters. Obviously, a creature's ability to stop its heart for this long requires some major internal modifications. To believe that the iguana knew all the changes it needed to intentionally stop its heart for 45 minutes without death requires quite a leap of faith. The Komodo dragon can also stop its heart. For the Komodo, this ability provides no survival advantage, for these huge lizards have no natural enemies. These lizards receive their special abilities from their wise creator. Their special abilities glorify him, not mindless evolution.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Share-a-thon 2010 is in the books. We're all grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ for a successful Share-a-thon this year, and we are grateful to you for the gifts that you made to the ministry of KFUO Radio. We exceeded our financial goal by $20,000, and we exceeded our goal for new or renewed day sponsors as well. Thank you for listening, for your encouragement, and for your generous support to the ministry of KFUO Radio. Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts on KFUO Radio. Our first service airs at 8 a.m. and comes from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County, where the Reverend Dennis Castens is the senior pastor. Our late service begins at 10:45 and comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, where the Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is the pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel as we are taking a look at Malcolm Gladwell's book, Blink. Now, he really wrote the book to be talking about marketing techniques. We're not really going to get into any of them. But what we are going to be getting into is how, from a Law and Gospel perspective, some of the points he's making are just excellent from a psychological point of view. One of the points, and we just mentioned it, and by the way, if you want to know what page this is on page 52. We need to respect the fact that it is possible to know without knowing why we know, and accept that sometimes we're better off that way. And the other quote that I want to really share with you is on page 58. These experiments suggest that what we think of as free will is largely an illusion. Now, particularly in the spiritual realm, do I want to say that. What he's talking about is the marketing realm. Very good marketers can get you to do something against your will. In fact, we talked about that a few weeks ago in the Six Weapons of Influence. I'm still reading about that, and we're going to be bringing on a weapon number 3 or 4 pretty soon here. But these are weapons of influence that by saying things or having you read things, you get motivated to do something that you normally wouldn't do. And they're really powerful because they work on your self-interest. Now, the book doesn't say that, but that's exactly, from God's point of view, why these are such horrible weapons of influence. And we all use them. For instance, did you ever give an apple to the teacher? And what was the purpose of doing so? To get better grades. Not because you really thought that the teacher was really a nice person. Well, maybe you did. I don't know. I'm not going to make that judgment. But 9 times out of 10, a lot of times when we do something nice for someone, what am I saying 9 times? 10 times out of 10, the old Adam never does it for the right reason. The new man often does it for the right reason, but we're kind of unaware of that because we can't read our hearts like God can. So, people blink and they get it right, and then they start to think about it and they get it wrong. See, that's what the point is. He has an excellent chapter. There's a whole chapter. It's after the Warren Harding thing called Paul Van Ripper's Big Victory. This is about a play war that the United States government had. And the one side, the good side, I think it was the blue side, they had all kinds of computers. And, of course, this was play-acting war. But they still had ships in the Gulf and this sort of thing, Arabian Gulf, Gulf of Arabia, excuse me. And they put in charge this character named Paul Van Ripper, who was a wonderful tactical general, or he wasn't really a general, but he was a military man in real war. And he beat the pants off the side that had all the equipment, had all the knowledge, because he did things intuitively. And if there's anything that war will teach you, is nothing goes the way you plan it. Because there are circumstances you're simply not aware of. But he was able to quickly make decisions on the ground in order to overcome the obstacles he was facing, whereas the other side had to go back to their computers and had to have meetings with all the bigwigs, this sort of thing. It's really quite fascinating to look at that. So, I've already talked about how the Lord's Supper, people trying to explain it. I use the Roman Catholic transubstantiation, but the Reformed or Baptist view is it only appears to be the Lord's Supper. It's really not the body and blood of Jesus. It's a metaphor, even though the original Greek doesn't permit that at all. But it's a way of getting around what apparently doesn't seem to be true, that we're eating and receiving his body and blood. I absolutely believe we're receiving and eating his body and blood. How we do it, I don't care. Any more than I care how God brought me faith through the waters of baptism. He just says he did. What the psychology behind that worked, how I came to believe, this is way beyond my understanding and way beyond the understanding of anybody in psychology. But because it's beyond their understanding, they say it can't happen. And a lot of people, of course, believe in free will to make a decision for Christ as an unbeliever, because they feel if they don't allow free will, then God has to be the one blamed for sending anybody to hell, even though the Bible is as clear as glass that God desires all men to be saved. So there they're going clearly against the Word of God, but because they can't understand how nobody can be saved apart from the grace of God, and if you're not saved, you're held responsible for going to hell. This seems to be a contradiction. It seems to be unfair. Forget it that they don't think like God. They want God to come down to their level and think like them. Well, we don't have that God. You want that God? Become a Muslim. Become a Mormon. Become Jehovah's Witness. Become a Buddhist. Become a Hindu. Become an agnostic. Become an atheist. But a Christian? No, we have a God that we don't understand. It is not that revelation means explanation. No, revelation means uncovering a secret. I'll tell you how bad it becomes. How bad it becomes. And this is a good example of a blink. How you can really get mixed up on a simple riddle. A father and his son are driving in a car and they have a serious accident. And the father and son are taken to the hospital. The father is in one room, the son is in another room. The doctor walks in and says, this, the young boy, this is my son. And is very upset over the accident. Now, how is that possible? Think about it. How can the father or the son be in another room and the doctor say, this is my son who had this accident? Now, when I first heard this, I said, well, it's a second marriage, you know, or something. But no, the answer is even simpler. And maybe you figured it out, but I didn't. The doctor was the mother. You see how it's just hard for us to imagine the doctor being the mother, being female? Now, if you did get that, you're better than I was, because I didn't get it. I tried to figure out it was a second marriage or something. So, while we hear the truth, our explanation of the truth often is way off. I gave you an example in the Lord's Supper. The Calvinists even go further, five-point Calvinists. They believe that the humanity and divinity of Jesus are separated. The humanity is only in one location. The divinity is everywhere. Which, of course, denies what the Bible says, but it means, therefore, that Jesus' body could not be being received by the millions of people who receive the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Because his body is at the right hand of God, not down in your church. But for those of us who believe what the Bible says, and he says, this is my body, we don't understand how it happens. I just can't believe that people say, well, that can't be, when they believe in the Trinity. Now, there's something nobody understands. And yet, people believe in that. Well, what's so hard about Jesus? This is my body. I've never been able to understand that. But I can figure out why they do it, because they just can't bring themselves to give God all the credit. That's really what the bottom line is. Well, the other area, there's two other areas where when I was reading Blink, it became so obvious to me. Evangelicals, and just listen to most radio shows with evangelicals on them, they actually talk about the United States being a Christian nation. And that the reason we're having so many problems is because we're not obeying God's commandments. Now, I'll tell you, you really want God's commandments in a courtroom to the degree that everybody has to obey them? We don't agree with God's commandments, this nation. Does everybody forget about the first three? Thou shalt have no other gods before me except Jesus. That's the first commandment. Now, it may not have the word Jesus on it, but that's what is meant by the Bible. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. That's the second commandment. The third commandment is, you better set aside some time to worship Jesus. Those are the first three commandments. Now, the only way you can put them in a courtroom is you have to take the stuff out of the commandments. You have to say, well, it really means any God. Yeah, that's right. Moses, he got these commandments from God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he says, now, you're not talking against the Philistines, are you? You're not talking about the people in Canaan who are slaughtering babies to their God, are you? And God says, no, just as long as you have a God. That's all that commandment means. I mean, whose planet are we on? Somebody, and I don't know, somebody got disturbed over this. Some judge says that the National Day of Prayer is unconstitutional. Well, I would hope so. What? What did you say? Well, yes. If you're a theologian, just first seminary theologian, then there's no way that this government can have a national day of prayer to Jesus Christ. Well, they don't mean it to Jesus Christ. Oh, well then, who cares what they have? It doesn't matter to me what the government says. You know, I've never understood this argument, that people are upset over this. The judge is correct. If you're talking about a national day of prayer to Jesus, this is wrong. The government is not supposed to... it's a national prayer to anybody? Well, then I'm not going to participate. In fact, personally, I did refuse to participate in a national day of prayer because they had people from other religions there who were praying to idols. So I had a choice. I could go and preach about how they were praying to idols, or I could participate in it and end up praying to idols. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now let's go to the phone lines. Who am I talking to?
James.
James, how you doing, James?
I'm doing well. How are you, Pastor?
Great. I might get fired by every evangelical in the world now from what I just said, but how can I help you?
It's very, very interesting, but what I'd like you to help me and some of the people that listen to Law and Gospel with me, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, could you tell me whether that statement is a law or gospel statement? And can you use the Brother Chuck axiom and tell me how that's misinterpreted when you give me my Law and Gospel application?
Okay, now, do you have the Bible in front of you?
No, it's 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21.
Okay, first of all, tell me, how do you understand it?
If I remember what it said, it was saying the love of God. If someone doesn't have love for his brother, the love of God is not seen in him.
I see. Okay. Why don't I read it, first of all, so everybody
sure.
can hear it, and then
okay.
we can kind of go from there. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Okay?
Uh-huh.
Now, from a law gospel point of view, is it God's law that you are to love God?
Yes.
Is it God's law that you are to love your brother?
Yes.
Are there Christians who do not love brothers?
Yes.
Do they go to heaven or hell?
Depending.
No. I said, are there Christians who don't love their brothers? Do they go to heaven or hell? And the answer is?
Yes.
Yes, they go to heaven. Why?
Because they're Christians.
Yes, and being a Christian, what two benefits do you receive?
Forgiveness.
Very good, James, yes. So my not loving my brother, in fact, the word here is agape. It's the kind of love that God did for you. Now, I tell you, I have two brothers. I love them, but I don't agape them. I'm more, like Peter said, I phileo them, which is the other word for love from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'll do things for my brothers I won't do for a stranger. But boy, oh boy, when it comes to total non-interest of myself, boy, sometimes I set their goals aside so I can get ahead. I mean, especially when we were growing up.
Mm-hmm.
So this is really good law. Now, guess what? What counts is whether God thinks I love my brother.
Okay.
How can he say I'm loving my brother when I have ill feelings towards him?
How can he say that I love my brother
yes.
when I have ill feelings towards him?
Right.
Because he loves my brother.
Well, very close.
Okay.
Because the love Jesus had for those whom crucified him is his righteousness, and guess what? You get dressed in that robe of righteousness.
Okay.
So from God's point of view, there isn't one commandment that you are not obeying perfectly, because you're wearing the robe of righteousness, which has obeyed every commandment perfectly. Now, the point is, when you hear that, you begin to understand really how much God loves you. And this is the way sermons work. By giving you that gospel good news, the Holy Spirit begins to change your attitude towards your brother. Now, the other way to look at that is the word hate could mean a hate towards the brother that is also a hatred towards God, because he gave you such a brother. It'd be kind of like what Eve did or Adam did, the woman you gave to me.
Oh, okay.
Yes. To hate the brother there, and that's a really critical word, would mean to despise, to throw contempt upon, without any repentance. Now, I never got to that point with my brothers. Mm-hmm. I mean, they do something, I'd chase after them, and I remember the one time I was chasing Jim up the stairs, and he got to the bedroom, closed the door, and I hit the door and broke the door, big crack down the center of it. You know, those were thin doors back then.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we fixed it. We put scotch tape on it. But for some reason, my dad found out that night. So I tried to blame Jim. I said, well, if he hadn't run, we would have been fine. But I never got to the point where I ever despised or hated him the way this says.
Okay, okay. Well, I guess now that I have my Bible opened up before me, I should have had it. It says, if someone says, so is it talking about, and I kind of got some insight on that earlier today, but I guess that if someone says throws me off, because it seems as though it's given us a distinction between a false profession and a true profession.
Yes.
Of faith.
Yeah,
it says if someone says, meaning someone would have a false statement indicated in that, huh?
Well, remember what comes right after that. If you say, I love God and hate your brother, you are a liar. Because the two really can't fit together. If there's a lack of repentance, those are the kinds of people we excommunicate. So I may really despise my brother. Now, hating my brother doesn't mean not liking him. You could really dislike your brother. Let's say your brother, in order to get the inheritance, I just saw a law and order there where the brother actually killed the parents. And at the end of the hour, they found out it was the brother. I don't think I would ever appreciate what he did there. I would hate what he did. But I could still recognize him as my brother, try and be with him, help him through the problem. But boy, I may not want to see him anymore, you know, because of what he has done.
Okay.
But that would be a righteous anger, and that wouldn't be a hate like Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, where just saying something bad to somebody, you know, puts him in a total bad situation.
Okay, so you can have righteous indignation in regards to a brother, but if you say that you love God, you must love your brother also.
Well, let me ask you this, James. Have you ever called somebody Satan, you know, because of something they did to you? Or the devil?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Was that showing love?
No.
Oh. So when Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, he wasn't showing love?
Yes, he was.
Yeah, see? You just don't know. You see, yeah. You were right at the beginning of the call. You have to look at the context.
Okay.
If Jesus had not referred to him as Satan and permitted him to live in the delusion that he could protect Jesus, then the mission of God the Father was being put in jeopardy. So out of love for Peter, he put him in his place. It's the same reason he went into the temple with a whip. These people had no understanding that what they were doing was trying to buy God's love.
Okay. So then these two verses are law. And if you use the Brother Chuck axiom, how it's misinterpreted is how, most of the time.
Well, it's misinterpreted by pastors who give the impression that you got something against your brother, you had an argument, don't come to the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Well, that's not hate. Now, hate is something far worse. And therefore, coming to the Lord's Supper is only on the basis that you are now doing a good work. So good works become the foundation for coming to the Lord's Supper, when in reality, repentance is the foundation for coming to the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
And repentance is sorrow over your relationship with your brother, plus love of Jesus Christ.
Thank you so very much, Pastor.
Thanks for calling. I'm Tom Baker, and you are listening to Law and Gospel here. Due to that call, we're going to be unable to go ahead and finish the third item I was going to say for today out of blank. But that's fine. I'd rather have calls and give me more time. Remember, tomorrow's Open Mic Friday. So I might start off with how blank has a lot to say towards evidential apologetics. Namely, people who think that the more proof we have of God, then the better off we are somehow or something. I've never quite understood that, but boy, does blank ever give us some good material to work with. What we're talking about is the national bestseller, number one, Blank, by Malcolm Gladwell. And the simple point I want to make is this. A lot of times your first reaction is the true one. And it's when you sit around and try and develop a philosophy about why things happen that you get messed up. Like the very question, why does God allow evil in the world, by his very nature, is unexplainable. There's no way to explain this. You can give some principles that, well, it brings people back to him and sort of thing. But we're not God. We live by faith. And I believe that God is in total control, even though it doesn't look like he is. That's what faith does. And such blind faith, therefore, there is nothing you could tell me happens in this world that would contradict my faith in a loving and almighty God. There isn't a thing. So we need to help our children have that kind of understanding of God. And we need to help them to understand that, you know, sometimes God is just unexplainable. And your attempt to try to explain him is really an attempt to become God. You're already his child. Who would want anything more? I'm Tom Baker. Tomorrow on Law and Gospel is Open Mic Friday. Just like James phoned in today, you can phone in and ask any question that might be on your mind. And we'll maybe not be able to answer it tomorrow, but we will if there is an answer. Till then, God bless.
Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101. Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.